All right, good evening. Thank you, Brian, for that introduction. I told him to keep it simple, but I guess that was good. I am well aware that what brought you out to Iron Sharpens Iron tonight is not the preaching. And so we all know that the highlight of tonight is Jesus, obviously. No, it's the food, right? And so next after the food is probably the fellowship. And so I recognize that the preaching is like the appetizer to the appetizer, okay? And I'm like 99% sure that when DP and Brian planned this event, they planned the menu before they planned the speaker. So like, I know the expectations are low. I have very modest goals for what I'm trying to do tonight. It's ironic because I'm preaching on ambition, but I don't have great ambitions for this message. My goal is I just want to set us up for what comes next, okay? I hope that our time in the Word will be a springboard into just like honest and meaningful and encouraging conversations that you'll have with each other around dinner in your groups afterwards. And also, I want to help you to enjoy the food more because I am standing between you and dinner. And the longer that I talk, the hungrier that you get. And so I just want to set up, you know, what comes next. But in all seriousness, I am thankful for just our time that we get to spend together in God's Word. And I am thankful that we get to just be encouraged and challenged by Scripture. I know, as Brian mentioned, there are limited opportunities for us as guys to get together like this. And I also know that there are certain struggles and temptations and experiences that we can all relate to as men. And so I hope that our time in the Word tonight can encourage us. I hope that it can challenge us as men as we seek to become more like Christ. And so if you have your Bibles, if you will open with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and we'll be in verses 32 to 45. And as you're turning there, I want to just start by asking you a question. The question is this: what is your greatest ambition? What is your greatest ambition? When you think about your life, what are some of the most important things that you want to accomplish or things you want to achieve? Or maybe for some of you, as you look back on your life, what is it that you are most proud of? Or what is it that you want to be known for? What would greatness look like for you personally in your own life? Now think about how the world answers that question, right? The world says that greatness is about money, it's about financial security, it's about being famous, being known and respected, being well-liked, having lots of friends, accomplishing something big and important. Greatness is having your life together. Greatness is about the applause of men rather than the approval of God. And I'm sure we all have our own personalized version of that, right? Maybe for you, it's not so much career as much as it is family. Or maybe for you, it's like your bank account or just the amount of influence that you want to have. And we all feel the pull of that, don't we? Like the world's vision of greatness. And I think especially for us as men, we are bombarded by that expectation, by that picture of what greatness is. And so maybe you're here tonight and you feel that pressure to keep up, right? You feel the pressure to achieve, to provide, to be a certain way, to be an expert on certain things. You feel the pressure to measure up with those around you. And so I think the truth that is found in our passage for tonight is one that we need to revisit often, that we need to tell ourselves, remind ourselves over and over again. I know it is for me. The question that our passage asks is, what is true greatness according to Jesus? What ambition, what pursuit is worth giving your life to? And the key idea is this, and I wrote this as a charge, as an encouragement. The key idea is, may we be men who pursue true greatness according to Jesus through humble and self-sacrificial service. May we be men who pursue true greatness according to Jesus through humble and self-sacrificial service. And so let's read our passage. I'm going to read from verses 32 to 45, Mark chapter 10. Start in verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word now, I pray that you would give us eyes to see. God, we confess that we can get caught up in the world's vision of greatness, that we can buy into that, Lord, and even in our discipleship, even in our following Christ, we can want to be great according to the world. And so, Father, give us eyes to see Christ in this passage. Give us eyes to see his example and the kind of life, the kind of greatness that he calls us to aspire to. Do a work in our hearts as we hear your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll take this in three parts. Okay, first heading we'll call The Way to Jerusalem and Suffering. And this is verses 32 to 34. As we jump in, let me just tell you a few things about Mark's gospel that I think are helpful to know. The structure of the book is broken down nicely into two halves. Okay, really clean halves. Chapters 1 to 8 is about Jesus' power and authority. And then chapters 9 to 16 is about Jesus' suffering and journey to the cross. And then the middle point in the book of Mark comes in Mark 8, 27 to 30. This is Peter's confession. You can flip a few pages back there if you'd like. Jesus asked his disciples the question, Who do you say that I am? John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets, like other people are saying. And Peter correctly answers in that passage, You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. Well, right after that, things go south real fast. And Mark 8, 31 says, And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Here's what Peter does. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So Jesus shares about his impending suffering, and what does Peter do? He tries to rebuke Jesus. He's like, hey, Jesus, I got to talk to you. Like, come into my office, close the door, let's talk. And it doesn't go so well because Jesus rebukes him, right? And he calls him Satan too, by the way. And that's the first time that Jesus mentions his suffering, but this happens again. Mark 9, 31 to 34. This might sound familiar. Mark 9, 31, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And so what just happened there? Well, they dropped the ball again. Right, 0 for 2. And this time they are too busy arguing with one another about who was the greatest. And so by the time we get to our passage in chapter 10, this is the third time. Okay, and I mean, you would think that maybe James and John, like in our passage, would kind of get a clue. Right? Like they literally were just arguing about the same thing right before this, about who was the greatest. But from chapters 8 to 10 in Mark, the pattern is the same. Jesus predicts his suffering. The disciples respond foolishly. They don't get it. And then Jesus gives a lesson on discipleship. And one thing I want to point out about these verses is that each of these predictions, they get more and more detailed. Okay, so not only does Jesus say the Son of Man will suffer and be rejected and killed by the religious elites in chapters 8 and 9, but he says, even in our passage, we get some of the more precise and graphic details. He says he's going to be mocked, he's going to be spit on and flogged. And I think for us as readers, we kind of like miss out on just how amazingly accurate this was, because we already know what happens, right? But Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen to him. And I think the fact that Jesus knows all of this actually compounds his suffering. Right? It increases his suffering. For you dads, when you take your kid to the doctor's office to get a shot, what do they do? Well, what do they do when the needle's about to go in? They look away, right? Why do they do that? Because maybe, you know, if you don't see it, if you have less information, then it's not going to hurt as much, right? Maybe you guys do that too. It's not just your kids. Well, Jesus knew exactly what was coming. And this was the weight of sorrow that he bore even from eternity past. But not only that, think about how his disciples, these are Jesus' closest friends, think about how they respond every time. I mean, have you ever shared a sensitive and personal struggle with someone? Have you ever shared this like secret burden with someone else only to have them respond in a way that was totally different than what you needed? In a way that was totally different than what you had hoped? And you just think to yourself, like, did you just hear what I shared with you? You know, like, do you even care what I just told you? And yeah, look at the picture in verse 32 of our passage. What is Jesus doing? He's leading the way. He is setting the example. He's not just teaching on humility and servanthood, but he's living it out. He is demonstrating the path and the shape of true greatness for his disciples. He is walking ahead of them towards Jerusalem. And we get the response, right? I think that's why Mark says that Jesus' followers were amazed and afraid. They are amazed because if what Jesus says is true, that this suffering is coming for him, then how can he be so courageous? How can he be so resolute in just marching forward and leading the way? And yet they're afraid because if what Jesus says is true, then they're thinking, okay, what does this mean for us? Right? We're his followers. What does this mean for us? And so this is the backdrop for what's going on. And it sets up this request from two of Jesus' disciples. This is our second point. The way of the world and glory. You look at verse 35. It says, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him. You can stop right there. Who are James and John? Well, we learn here that they are brothers. They are the two sons of Zebedee. Maybe the most telling thing about these brothers is that Jesus himself actually gave them a nickname, and that nickname is the Sons of Thunder. Okay, Sons of Thunder. It sounds like a fake wrestling name. Something of Jesus in wrestling names. He calls Peter the Rock. These guys, Sons of Thunder. But Sons of Thunder described James and John's personalities. There's a passage in Luke 9 where this Samaritan village rejects Jesus' messengers. And James and John, the same two guys here, they ask Jesus, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And they're trying to do Jesus a favor. They're like, do you want us to like, pray that they might be destroyed? So they were strong. They were passionate, they were brash, they were in your face, they're short-tempered, and they come up to Jesus in this passage with the request. And it's an interesting way to bring it up. They say, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Maybe you've had a friend ask something like that to you before, right? They say, like, hey, can you do me a huge favor? And what do you say next? You say, sure, but what is it, right? Like, because that matters. Right? It's like, hey, pick me up, sure. Oh, from LAX during rush hour. Sorry, I'm busy, right? James and John are like, hey, Jesus, like, say yes first, and then we'll tell you, right? Like, agree to do it, and then we'll tell you what we want. And back in chapter 9, we already saw that the disciples were kind of embarrassed. They're kind of sheepish. when Jesus catches them arguing about who was the greatest. And so maybe like this is their way of just like asking nicely, or like maybe they're just straight up rude. And they're just like, Jesus, tell me, like, we want something from you. But either way, they're looking for this blank check from Jesus. And like, just put yourself in that situation. How many of us would have just shut down the conversation at that point? Right? Like, you don't talk to me like that. You don't just ask me, like, do something for you. And yet Jesus here is so patient. I mean, he's so gracious. In verse 36, it says, he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. So they say to Jesus, hey, Jesus, we want the seats of honor. Right? And in their minds, we have to realize they're like thinking literally sitting on thrones because they're Jewish and they would have expected this Messiah to come with this literal kingdom, a real king and a real kingdom. And so they're like literally thinking, okay, we want to sit on thrones next to Jesus. But what's the problem with their request? Right? What's the problem with their understanding of glory here? Well, they didn't listen to everything else that Jesus said. They had selective hearing. Everything else was just noise. And as they are heading towards Jerusalem, Jerusalem is the royal city. James and John, they are stoked. And in fact, in Matthew 19, 28, Jesus had already promised his disciples 12 thrones with him in the kingdom. But for James and John, that is still not enough. Right? It wasn't enough that they were already part of the 12. James and John wanted to be part of the top two. Now, you may know that James and John, along with Peter, they made up Jesus' inner circle, right? And what's interesting here is that these verses are actually the only instances in Mark that the two of them show up together without Peter. And maybe part of that is like Peter already made a fool of himself in chapter 8, and so like they realize this is their opportunity, right? Like it's time to one-up Peter, to move past him. And we do that too, don't we? C.S. Lewis, he wrote about this thing that he called the inner ring. He said that all of us are constantly jockeying for acceptance or entrance into this inner ring. It's this group that we want to get into, right? Where we feel good about ourselves, where we feel like we belong. But Lewis says, once you get in there, you don't find what you hoped. Once you get in there, you don't find belonging and fulfillment and glory. And once you get in, you find another ring. And it's just like the layers of an onion. You keep peeling them back and back and back until there's nothing left. And so, yeah, James and John's request here is like bold. It's totally inappropriate. But when it comes to that desire for greatness, for getting into that inner ring, I mean, if we're honest, we realize that we are like that, aren't we? Like, we want that belonging. They're more like us than unlike us. I mean, don't forget that James and John gave up everything to follow Jesus, that their devotion and love for him was real, that these were men who were gifted, who were called, who were fruitful, who were central to Jesus' earthly ministry. I mean, it just shows this happens to the best of us, right? All of us are prone to this, that the pursuit for self-glory and status and recognition is so subtle. It can be so easily mingled, even in our serving, in our discipleship. And we feel that, don't we? How does Jesus respond? Verse 38. He says, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? So Jesus uses two metaphors to describe the suffering that he's going to endure. He says a cup, and in different parts of scripture, cup refers to God's wrath. And then he uses baptism. And that's just the picture of being plunged, being submerged into suffering. But his point here is that the path to glory is going to come through humiliation. The path to glory goes through suffering. And for Jesus, specifically, that meant the cross, right? That meant Jerusalem, which is where they were going. It was what the disciples failed to understand time and time and time again about Jesus' mission. But what do James and John say? They are just like so confident. They're so absorbed in themselves. Verse 39, they said to him, we are able. We are able. I mean, just to be clear, the correct answer to Jesus' question here, right? Are you able to drink the cup? Are you able to go through the baptism with which I'm going to be baptized? The correct answer to that is no. Okay, like you're not able to drink the cup that Jesus is about to drink. Only Jesus could bear the cup of God's wrath. But I want you to notice what Jesus says in response. It's interesting. Verse 39, he said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." And so Jesus says, even though you cannot drink the same cup that I drink, you will endure a similar kind of suffering. Okay, a similar kind of suffering. We know this to be true throughout the rest of the Old Testament, throughout church history. James would be the first apostle to be martyred. John would be the last, providentially. And so they would endure a similar kind of suffering. But keep reading, verse 40. Jesus says, "But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Now, why does Jesus do this? Think about it. What is the point of even asking the first question to begin with? If James and John fulfill the conditions that Jesus laid out, Jesus says to them, "You know what? Your request still can't be fulfilled." Right? Wouldn't it have made more sense here if Jesus said either, "No, you can't drink the cup, you can't be baptized, and so you can't have those seats of honor," or "You will drink the cup, you will drink the baptism, and so you will receive glory." Right? Wouldn't it make sense for Jesus to have said either of those? Why does he do this? I think it's because Jesus is getting to something deeper than just their desire for status, deeper than power or privilege or honor. He's getting to a layer that is beneath that. Jesus is getting to their ambition. Let me try to illustrate what I mean. In society, there are those who are great because they know the right people, right? Because they have the right connections. And these people, they are great and they have it handed to them on a silver platter. They are rewarded for their loyalty to those in power. And I think we kind of have that here. Back in Jesus' day, there was such thing called a patron-client system. And basically, clients like James and John, they would pledge their loyalty to someone who was powerful, someone who was influential, in return for some benefits. And so James and John, they know that Jesus is influential, he's powerful, and so they're trying to get in, right? They're trying to take advantage of that connection that they have with him. But for us, when we think about those kinds of people, we tend to look down on them, right? If you guys remember the college admissions scandal back in 2019, it was the reason why people were so outraged, because these celebrities, they were trying to pull strings, they were trying to cheat the system. And in many people's eyes, they didn't earn it, right? Like they just got in because of their connections. Well, here, James and John are willing to earn it. They're willing to earn it. They're literally willing to risk their necks, to put their lives down if they can secure those seats of honor. They say to Jesus, "Hey, we will drink the cup, right? We will go through the baptism. We will do anything." And I think there are some of you here who are like that. You will do anything. That you are willing to put in whatever work it takes, whether it's studying in school, whether it's practice and self-discipline, whether it is working long hours at your job, whether it's parenting your kids, or you will spread yourself so thin with making friends and spending time with people that you can be recognized, that you can be praised, so you can be well-liked. You are willing to do whatever it takes to achieve your version of greatness, to land that position of honor and prestige. And I think in our minds, in our eyes, we say, okay, well, this kind of greatness feels more acceptable, right? Because I earned it. I put in the work. That's James and John right here. Let me say a couple things about ambition, because that's what we're talking about. We need to understand that Jesus does not reject or does not repudiate their desire for greatness, but he redefines it. He doesn't reject or shut down their ambition. He redefines it. Ambition is not bad in and of itself. But what Jesus says here is be great in the things that matter to God. And I think some of us need to hear that here tonight, because we need to be challenged towards a greater holy ambition for God. Like, you are ambitious about many other important things in your life, but are you ambitious for the things of God? I mean, I think of Paul in Romans 15, 19 to 20, where he talks about how it is his ambition to go and to bring the gospel to places that it hasn't reached yet. I mean, think about it. Paul could have just settled in a church in his local community, ministered faithfully for the rest of his life there, and there's nothing wrong with that. But Paul was driven by this holy ambition, that's this over-consuming passion for the expansion of the glory of God. And I was talking with a couple guys at retreat, just about work and ministry, and one of them, he was kind of thinking through, you know, advancement with his own career, and he asked me, hey, like, how do you think about ambition when it comes to doing vocational ministry? And I think for me, I said something like, you know, well, I think part of the nature of ministry is you just, like, understand and you accept that it's not really about career advancement and that, you know, climbing the ladder and stuff like that, like, that's not how it really works at churches and in ministry positions. And I think that's true. Like, just in ministry, you understand that's it's different, you know, from the corporate world or things like that. But then one of the guys gave, I think, a much better answer, and it was actually Brian Chang. So that's why he leads our, helps lead our men ministry. Very wise. But he said, in ministry, your ambition is for your people. In ministry, your ambition is for the people that you are shepherding. Your desire is for their well-being and growth and Christ-likeness. Your desire is for the expansion of the glory of God in their lives. And I've thought about what he said since then, I think especially preparing for this. And I'm realizing, man, like, I need to have a bigger vision for what I'm doing. It's not just for full-time ministry either. Brothers, we should have a holy ambition for God's glory, especially as fathers, as husbands, as leaders, as men. When it comes to the Christian life, I wonder how many of us are content to just do what we're supposed to do, to fulfill our obligations and try not to mess up. Do you have a driving passion? Do you have a consuming desire to see the glory of God in the lives of your spouse, in the lives of your family members, in your friends, in your neighbors, in your workplaces, in this Lighthouse Church family? John Stott, he put it like this. He said, ambitions for self may be quite modest. Ambitions for God, however, if they are to be worthy, can never be modest. There is something inherently inappropriate about cherishing small ambitions for God. How can we ever be content that he should acquire just a little more honor in the world? No, once we are clear that God is king, then we long to see him crowned with glory and honor and accorded his true place, which is the supreme place. We become ambitious for the spread of his kingdom and righteousness everywhere. Right, so I want to challenge you guys to this holy ambition. But where James and John went wrong is that they became the object. They became the focus of their own ambitions. They were so devoted that they were willing to die. But even then, it was just this means to their own ends. Right? What they failed to grasp was that greatness, according to Jesus, is completely countercultural to greatness according to the world. That greatness, according to Jesus, is about the glory of God, not your own. Greatness, according to Jesus, is to align your life with his glory, with his purposes. And it's not just the destination, right? It's not just the goal, but it's also the means. It's also the path and the direction. Greatness, according to Jesus, says that the way up is the way down. That exaltation comes through humiliation and suffering. And we see that contrast all throughout this section. Back in chapter 8, when Peter rebukes Jesus, Jesus says to him, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. In our passage, when James and John ask for greatness and the seats of honor, Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. You're not asking the right question. You're misunderstanding how radically different God defines greatness versus how the world defines greatness. You don't earn it like how you might earn greatness in this world. It's given to those who you might least expect. It's the most unlikely people. It's those who are not in the spotlight. In fact, the only other place that this phrase on his right and on his left shows up again in the book of Mark is in Mark 15:27. And it's talking about the robbers who are on either side of Jesus. It's the most unlikely people. Well, by this time, the other disciples, they get involved. And it says in verse 41 that when they heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. So they might be upset at just the insensitivity of their request, or maybe based on their argument in chapter 9, they're just mad that James and John beat them to it, right? They wish they asked him first. But either way, Jesus gives them another teaching moment on discipleship, and this is our third point, the way of Jesus and self-sacrificial service. Verse 42, Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." So basically, Jesus is saying that in the way that the world works is that those in power, they exercise their authority in a way that makes that authority known. Right? So you think about the difference between a CEO and someone who's like entry level or an assistant. You do less dirty work, right? You do less menial tasks, and you tell more, telling people what to do, right? You call the shots. You tell people what to do. You manage people. And it's not that authority and status and power are bad, but Jesus is saying that's just the way that the world's system tends to work. You use your status, you use your position, you use your privileges for your own benefit. You prop yourself up over others. Right? The way that Jesus puts it is you lord it over them. Verse 43, "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." So Jesus says, greatness is not about how high you can climb on the ladder. Right? Greatness is not the same way that the world works, so that you're above everyone else. No, greatness, according to Jesus, is how far down you are willing to go for the sake of others. And there's two words that he uses there, servant, which is the word diakonos, or deacon, a table waiter, someone who serves food, and the word slave, or doulos. And I think something we have to recognize when it comes to serving is that we have to think beyond just simply what we're doing to the kind of person that you are, right? Do you have a servant heart? Are you like a servant? Are you like a slave in how you give yourself to others? Someone once put it like this. He said, one of the best ways to find out what you really think about service is what you do when someone treats you like a servant. And so what does it mean to be a servant? What does it mean to be a slave of all? Well, it is to pursue sacrificial service rather than self-promotion. It's thinking more about how you can give rather than receive. It is forgetting yourself so that you can love others well. It's not making demands, but being willing to wash feet. It's seeking the good of others, even at cost to self. Husbands, in your marriages, to be a servant and slave of all means that we come to serve and not to be served. Parents, it means that it's not about our children doing things to make us proud or doing the things that we want, but it's about us faithfully and patiently loving them and shepherding them well. What else does this look like? It means being faithful in loving and laboring even when it goes unnoticed. I mean, for all of us, we crave recognition, don't we? I mean, especially when someone else gets it, maybe unfairly, and we don't. Right? Like we want to be seen. We want to be recognized. But do you ever think about the fact that true greatness, true glory in God's economy can be completely unseen? Like in heaven, when we get there, some of the greatest people with the most honor might be those who have never stepped on this stage, who have never been in front of a group of people. So if that's you, keep being faithful. Recognize that God will see that. He will reward that in the end. In your relationships, instead of just spending time with those who benefit you, with those who make you feel good, or those who can pay you back, it's reaching out to you and welcoming those who are on the fringe. It's having an eye for the last and the least, those who can't give you anything. Instead of thinking, who can serve my preferences and my comfort and my reputation, it's asking yourself, who can I love? Who can I be a friend to? Being a servant and slave of all means that you use your God-given advantages, you use your opportunities to bless and to serve others. And we've talked about this before here at Lighthouse, but think about James and John in our passage. I mean, like we said, they're in Jesus' inner circle, right? They're his closest friends. And like we said, or you can call that an advantage, right, that they had on others. And yet, they tried to use that advantage to their own benefit. So what about you? God has made each of us differently with certain advantages and opportunities. That's true of each of you individually in this room, but I would also say that's true of all of us as men. We just have certain strengths and opportunities and advantages. Some of you are just really good at what you do. Others of you are blessed with an abundance of resources, or maybe you just have like a great personality that just draws people. How can you use that not for yourself, but to serve? Jesus says, concentrate that desire for greatness into humble service. Be a great servant. What is our motivation? Verse 45. This is the key verse in all of Mark. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So if being a servant or slave of all ever seemed beneath you, I want you to consider that Jesus Christ, who never needed, even for a millisecond, to ever serve anyone, that Jesus Christ himself, he came not to be served, but to serve. And how much does he serve us? Philippians 2, it says he emptied himself. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In our passage, it says that he served, even giving his life as a ransom for many. That word ransom is an interesting word. As you probably know, a ransom is the price of release, the price that you would pay to free a slave or a prisoner. And so when we see that word, I think a question we should ask is, okay, slavery to what? Right? A ransom from what? And passages like Colossians 2:14 talk about how we have been enslaved to sin, that we are enslaved to its legal consequences. Colossians 2 says that Jesus canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands and nailed it to the cross. And so we've been freed from that. But I think also slavery to our own self-centeredness, right? Just freed from our own inward bent of our hearts. You see, when you're serving yourself or when you're serving something other than God, when something else is ruling your life, when your life is all about getting that thing, when your life is all about being great in that way, you're not free, right? You are enslaved to that thing. I think one of the things about worldly greatness is that it's more concerned about appearances than reality. You appear to be well-liked. You appear to live a nice life. You appear to have it all together. You are great in the eyes of the world. But that's not always true, right? And the enslaving part is that you need to keep up that appearance. And so if all you're after is glory and recognition and status, then everything else in your life will become about that. You need people to serve you. You need people to know who you are. You need people to respect you. You will use people rather than love them. But the gospel sets you free from that. 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15, it says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That is what you have been freed from. It's the inward bent of your own hearts. You've been freed from a love of self. You've been freed from a life that is lived for yourself. And you have been freed so that you can joyfully take the place of a servant and slave of all. John Piper says it like this. He says, the measure of true greatness is to what degree has the impulse to self-exaltation been crucified? How much heartfelt desire to serve others has there been? How much readiness and willingness to decrease while others increase? Serving is the measure of greatness because it takes greater power to conquer selfishness than to command service. Brothers, what would your lives look like if you really pursued being a great servant? What would your life look like if that was your greatest ambition? And what would your families look like? What would this church, this community, this neighborhood look like? What if we all took to heart Romans 12:10 to outdo one another in showing honor? What if we approach the different parts of our lives with the mentality that I'm here to serve, not to be served? We'll close with verses 46 to 52. If we had more time, I would love to unpack these verses a little bit more, but let me just point out a few things because I think Mark intends for us to read this together with our passage. Verse 46. They came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. This section here on discipleship, it begins in chapter 8, and it ends here in this passage you just read with Jesus healing a blind man. And I think that's on purpose. Okay, it's this metaphor for these disciples' spiritual blindness. It's a metaphor for their inability to see and to understand Jesus and what it means to follow him. And as we read our passage, did you notice that Jesus asks Bartimaeus the same question? He says, "And what do you want me to do for you?" And when you compare that with our passage, there is a world of difference. James and John, they ask for glory. Bartimaeus asks for mercy. James and John, they say, in their pride, in their entitlement, they say, "Let us sit at your right hand and at your left." And Bartimaeus, in his desperate persistence, he says, "Jesus, I just want to see. I just want to see again." So, brothers, that's the question that I want to leave you with. Do you have eyes to see? And even before we get to the things that Jesus calls us to do, even before we get to like what true greatness actually looks like, let me ask you this first. Do you have eyes to see how Jesus has served you? Do you have eyes to see how Jesus has been merciful to you? See, in verse 45, when it talks about how Jesus, the Son of Man, came to be served, but to serve, it's not like serving is just this like faceless job. Okay, Jesus is not just like doing community service. He came here to serve people. He came here to serve undeserving sinners. He came here to serve you and me. And so for us, when we read this, we should see ourselves in this passage that we are prideful. We are self-absorbed like James and John. That we are desperate. We are helpless. We are weak like blind Bartimaeus. And yet, like them, Jesus is patient. He is gracious. He is merciful. Do you have eyes to see that? How Jesus has served you, how he has been merciful to you? Because I think if we have eyes to see that, then we will have eyes to see what true greatness is really about, right? We will start to understand that becoming a servant and giving yourself is not just something we're supposed to do just because, right? Like that's just what good Christians do. No, it's because it's what Jesus did. And he is the one who defines greatness. And when we have eyes to see how Jesus served us, then we will grow and we will want to know him more. We will want to be more like him, right? We will want to follow in his footsteps. That I want to serve others, even at cost of myself, because that is what Jesus did for me. True greatness, according to Jesus, isn't about self-promotion. It's not about power, it's not about status or recognition. True greatness is marked by humble, self-sacrificial service. To serve and not to be served, just like Jesus did for us. So brothers, may it be our greatest ambition to pursue that kind of greatness. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that your word would take root in our hearts, that you would give us by your Spirit, eyes to see greatness according to your Son. That the way up is the way down, that exaltation comes through humility, suffering, even humiliation. That we, as men of this church, as leaders in our families, as friends, we would be humble servants. That it would be our greatest ambition for your glory in our lives and in the lives of others. As we die to self, as we serve as we give up our own rights and privileges for your glory. Do this in all of our lives. I pray for just good follow-up conversations in our groups, and even as we sing, Lord, would you stir in our hearts just a greater desire to be like Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.